I'd like to talk to you from what's considered by many one of the most mysterious passages in all of the New Testament. You'll find it in Luke chapter 9. That's one of three accounts in three of the four Gospels. It's a passage called the Transfiguration. And it is a mysterious passage. As a matter of fact, you can probably preach 6 to 10 sermons just on this one passage. Now relax. I'm not going to try to do that this morning. As a matter of fact, I'm going to try to be brief with this passage. But what I'd like to do is let you know that you could talk about the Transfiguration, and you could relate it back to Philippians chapter 2, where our Savior laid aside his pre-incarnate glory. You could talk about the Lord appearing in a cloud, and you could relate that to the Old Testament, to Moses and his interaction with God in the cloud. You could talk about the disciples falling asleep, and we will for a few moments, while our Savior is on a mountaintop praying. You could talk about the great need in the world below, which we will, after our Savior came down from the mountaintop and healed a demon-possessed boy. But this morning, what I want to do is just focus on a very simple concept, and you can find that concept beautifully pictured in the Transfiguration painted by Raphael that hangs in the Vatican Gallery. I believe we have it up here in front of you this morning. If you look closely at that painting, you'll find three levels that the artist has. The artist has captured at the upper level the transfigured Christ surrounded by Moses and Elijah. And then if you look just below the Savior, you'll find the three disciples. There they are, suddenly awakened by the transfigured Christ. And then if you look down the painting, you'll notice it begins to darken. And as the work begins to darken, what you see below you is a troubled world, pictured by powerless disciples trying to heal a demon-possessed boy. And in this painting, Raphael has captured beautifully a conflict in realities. The glorious mountaintop with the Savior. And yet below, a troubled and hurting world. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Beginning with verse 28, please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he, that being Jesus, took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were of Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had become overcome with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as those who were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Or another translation could be sacred tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent. And they reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Verse 37. And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth, and it mauls him. It scarcely leaves him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't. And Jesus said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed the boy to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May we pray. Almighty God, now as we look to your holy word, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work a mighty way in each of our lives. I pray, Father, that my words would be your words, and that you would be pleased, and that you would be glorified. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We begin on the glorious transfiguration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thereupon a wonderful mountaintop. This event occurred about 8 days after a series of conversations that our Savior had with his disciples. And in this particular series of conversations, beginning with verse 18 before our text today, our Savior began to narrow the focus of his ministry and began to intensify in his time with his disciples. And he began to prepare them for the events that were to come in the very near future. It was in verse 18 that Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" It's a divine question. He asked them this divine question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say great prophets that's returned from the dead. But who do you say that I am?" Christ asked them. And one of the disciples, Peter, you can always count on. At times he steps up and he really makes you proud. At other times he puts his foot in his mouth. This time he was right. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He answered the divine question correctly. And of course, that question is the most important question that can ever be asked a human being. Who is Jesus Christ to you? The second most important question you find is in verse 22, where it's not a question, it's called a divine imperative. Jesus is narrowing his focus and he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and then be killed and raised on the third day." This was a divine imperative. Jesus Christ was focused on the cross, and he had no options but to go to the cross to pay the penalty for sinful man. It was an imperative. And then there's the divine cost for true discipleship. Right after he gave his divine imperative and the divine question, he says in verse 23, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And it's in this context, 8 days later, that the Savior took three disciples and he went to a mountaintop to spend some time in prayer. Jesus takes Peter, I believe because Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." He takes James, because James would be the first martyr. He takes John, because he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. James and John also had a great nickname, Sons of Thunder. Wouldn't you like to have that nickname? That was those two, and that's the three he took. I believe he took these three because they'd be reliable witnesses of what is about to occur. Because what they see when they walk down from the mountain, they don't tell the disciples and the rest of the church immediately. This is a story that comes later, after the resurrection, a story that will give great hope to the early church. And so he wanted the three most reliable witnesses to be there. Also, these three were Jesus' inner circle. They were the people that he was the most intimate with. And so he would take them to this glorious Mount of Transfiguration. And then these were the three natural leaders of the 12. These were the three that could influence the other disciples in a very positive and a very wonderful way. So Jesus goes to the mountain to pray. And I believe his prayer was along the lines of what you would find in John 17, commonly called the high priestly prayer. And there in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for himself as he was facing his passion and the challenge that would be before the Savior on the cross. And he prays for his church. And there he is praying. And while Jesus Christ is praying, he's transfigured. This is the mysterious part of this passage. How do you explain something like a transfiguration? It's almost impossible. Volumes have been written by men and women far more brilliant, smarter than me. And yet, they've tried to explain this. I think the simple thing you can say about this transfiguration is that for a brief time, The humanity of Christ is lifted, and the true essence of His glory shines forth. The glory that He had before Philippians chapter 2, as it says, He came to this earth. The glory that He was willing to lay aside to become fully man. Oh, He was always still fully God while He was here on earth. But He shielded some of that glory. And during this time of transfiguration, during this time of great personal, intimate prayer, for a few brief moments maybe, the Savior's transfigured. It says that He shone like the sun. That's important, one of the translations, because He didn't shine like the moon. The moon's reflected light. But He shone like the sun, the very light of eternity. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the light of the world. That's the way He was shining, as the light from the very person of God. One commentator said He slipped back into eternity to His pre-human glory. There it is, on a mountaintop, a transfiguration, an event that these disciples could see, an event where they could look back and see the glory that the Savior laid aside. But guess what else they're looking at? The glory yet to come. The glory of the resurrection is what they're seeing. And they're seeing the glory and the hope of eternity that's available to anyone who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This is a great event for these disciples to witness. By the way, where are these disciples? They're overcome with sleep. They've fallen asleep during one of the most dramatic events in all of the New Testament. But while they're asleep, you need to understand something. Jesus Christ is not alone. There on one side of the Savior is Moses, picturing the law of God. And there on the other side of the Savior is Elijah, the great prophet, picturing the work of all the prophets throughout the Old Testament, calling mankind to repentance. And there Jesus and these two men are having a conversation. I bet it was an interesting conversation. You know, there's been some interesting conversations throughout history. Some conversations that I'd love to have listened to and observed. I'd love to have listened to the conversation between the founding fathers when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. And they wrote our Constitution. I'd have loved to have been able to listen to Lee and to Grant at Appomattox. Wouldn't that have been something to hear in that tent? I'd like to have been a fly on the wall when Nixon was in the White House. I'd like to know what he knew and when he knew it. And you know, there's a lot of discussion right now about President Bush and Dick Cheney. Wouldn't you like to have heard what they really believed about the intelligence reports? Those were all interesting conversations. You know, I just thought of another, even more interesting conversation than any of those. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard the conversation between Mal Moore and Nick Saban? This particular conversation, the one in our text today, I believe, is the greatest conversation that has ever occurred in the history of man. This is what I would call a gospel conversation, inspired by our Savior's departure. Think about some of the possible topics in this conversation. I believe that they talked about how the Creator, the Father, loved His creation. I believe that was a discussion, a part of that discussion. I believe they talked about Satan's rebellion. You can find that in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, where Satan was rebellious against God and he and his host were cast out of eternity. I believe they talked about man's fall because that's the reason they're even there at this time. Because in Genesis chapter 3, man rebelled against God. And as a result, spiritually died. And we need a Savior. I believe that conversation, because Moses was there, referenced the law and how the law exposes man's sin. I believe that conversation because Elijah was there, talked about how prophets of old had called men and women and children to repentance. I believe they talked about the redemptive plan of God. And maybe Moses himself says, you know what? It was pictured beautifully. It was pictured when you allowed me to lead your children out of Egypt, out of bondage to the promised land. Picturing what can happen when we come to Christ, as we accept Christ as our Savior, we're freed from the bondage of sin and we have the hope of the promised land before us. I believe they talked about the incarnation, how God became man. I believe they did a kind of a review of Christ's ministry up to this point, his teachings, the parables, the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles. I believe that was all in that conversation. But I believe not only that, they were talking about what was yet to come. Because if you notice in the passage, it says they were talking about his departure to Jerusalem. What's significant about that? What's significant is that Jesus would go to Jerusalem and he would subject himself to a kangaroo court. And he'd be hung on a cross to suffer for our sins. And he'd be placed in a borrowed tomb. And then the stone would roll away, and he'd conquer death. And he'd give hope to anyone who knows Christ as their personal Savior. I believe they talked about his resurrection and his coming victory. And I believe they talked about an event yet to come, his second coming. This was a gospel-driven, gospel-focused conversation. The greatest conversation in the history of man. Is it any surprise that the Savior was transfigured? No. Not in this conversation. But guess what? The sleeping disciples have awakened. And they're scared to death. And they see that Moses and Elijah are about to leave. And Peter, who had been so brilliant just a few days before, opens his mouth and he says, guess what? You know what? It's good to be here. It's good for all of us to be here. Why don't we stay here for a while? Why don't I build us 3 tabernacles or sacred tents? And we can all live here on this mountaintop experiencing this wonderful thing. Because it was wonderful what they were experiencing. They were in the presence of the transfigured Lord. And Moses and Elijah. You know, Jeff just led us through a wonderful time of worship. But could you imagine the worship on that mountaintop? And Peter, even though he spoke not knowing what he was talking about, he kind of had caught on to something. This is very special. Let's stay. Forget about the rest of them at the bottom of the hill. Forget about what's going on down there. This is too good to leave. Let's stay here. Can you blame him? I really can't. Matthew Henry, I think, captures this moment beautifully in his commentary. He calls it a laudable complacency. Did you hear that? A laudable complacency. It would just be wonderful to stay in the presence of God on this wonderful mountaintop. It's good to want to be with Christ. It's good to want to worship him. It's good to want to be in the house of the Lord. At a time like that, in a time like this. But the problem with staying for these disciples was that Jesus' work was waiting down below, and the need of the people was at the foot of that hill. Right here in the middle of all this, you have what's called, or what I've called, a godly manifestation. There the Lord appears in a cloud, kind of like he appeared in Exodus on numerous occasions before Moses. And on some of those occasions when he appeared, he said, you can't bring the people here. You can't bring the priest here in this cloud. Moses, I believe it said, hid in the cleft of a rock during some of those times. But here God appears in this wonderful cloud And where do you find the two disciples, three disciples? Right in the midst of the cloud of God. And while they're there, he speaks to them. How could they be in the midst of that cloud when in the Old Testament they couldn't? Because of who they're with. They're with Christ. When we're with the Savior, we can be in the very presence of God because Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. When we're praying directly to the Lord, to God, by way of Christ's intercession. And when we die and we go to heaven, if you know Christ is your Savior, you can be in the very presence of God because of the work of Christ on your behalf, because he's with you. He makes that possible. It's neat what the Lord says. I like one of the other translations better. It says that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The translation here in Luke has the essence of the same thing, but I like the wording of the other. He says, this is my beloved Son. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God loves his Son. Just like I love my daughters and my new grandson. Only he can love his son in a far deeper way than I can understand or love as a human. He loves his son. It said in John 17, the Father loved his son before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 3, he says the Father loves the son and gives all things into his hands. In John chapter 10, it says Father loves the son and he because he lays down his life. Jesus lays down his life in obedience to the plan of God. He loves his son. The second thing it tells me is that God is well pleased with his son. Nothing feels better than for your dad to be pleased with you. Good job, son. We'll multiply that 1,000,000 times over. God's well pleased with his son because Jesus is obedient to the will of the Father. And the third thing I like about this, he says, listen to him. It's real simple. We're to listen to the Son. Over the next few months for these disciples, some very challenging things are going to happen. Some frightening things. Their leader is going to be falsely accused and crucified. But he's going to give them advice between this point in time and when he goes to the cross that will be very helpful to them. And the Father's saying, listen to what he says. This will be important to you in the future. And the disciples are to listen carefully. You know, just as the disciples are to listen carefully, so are we. We're to listen carefully. We need to listen to what the Son says. We need to take the Word of God and we need to apply it to our lives. And we need to be obedient and we need to listen. He's saying that then and the Father's saying it now. How wonderful it would have been to remain on that mountaintop and bask in God's glory. But to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we're to deny ourselves. We're to take up our cross, his cross. And we're to follow him to the troubled world that's waiting below. You have pictured a troubled world. And it's pictured in a most unusual way. The Savior and the three disciples go to the bottom of this hill. And as they're going down the hill, they're greeted by a multitude of people. And in that multitude of people is a man with his son. And it says that this son, this boy, was tormented by demons. It says that they maul him. They throw him on the ground. Some of the accounts say the demons would roll him in fire and throw him in the water and try to drown him. And the disciples, who previously had done some amazing things in this particular case, they couldn't heal this boy. And so the Savior comes down the hill from the glorious mountaintop to a troubled world waiting below, pictured by this demon-possessed boy. This boy pictured a troubled world in that day. A world that was troubled by sickness and disease and cruelty and war. You know, we live in a troubled world today. Just as troubled, maybe even more so than the one in the picture above. All I have to do is mention Iran, Iraq, North Korea, Lebanon, and you understand the troubles of this world we live in. All we have to do is think about the international drug trafficking, slavery, famine that plagued the world. And we know this is a hurting planet that we inhabit. In America, one evangelical, I ripped this out of the Birmingham News just this past week, one evangelical said, America began losing her soul only a generation ago. America is in serious jeopardy of self-destructing. We live in a troubled world, in a troubled country, just like the world in this painting. In 2006, acts of terror worldwide went up 25%. It's getting worse every year. In America, millions of unborn children are killed because they're inconvenient to parents. This is a troubled world. The homosexual agenda is trying to change the definition of a family. I remember in 1978, and I rarely get away from my text, but in 1978 in a large church in this city, I was preaching, and I said, there will be a day when there'll be same-sex marriages or they'll be considered. I'll never forget a man taking me to lunch the next week, an older gentleman who's yet gone to be with the Lord. He said, Tom, I want to give you some advice as a young minister. Don't try to sensationalize your sermons. You'll lose credibility. This is a troubled world. The divorce rate is at approximately 50%. If you were in Chicago 3 weeks ago, you could have seen the following billboard. It says, life's short, get a divorce. They've taken it down. It's a troubled world. One of the debates for the 2008 election, a candidate said, 36% of the children born in America are born out of wedlock. In this passage, we see a powerless, we see disappointing disciples unable to help this troubled boy. Regretfully today, we have a powerless, disappointing church that's not focused on the transforming power of the gospel. Notice what helps in this situation. The personal touch of the Savior. And I think the point here to the disciples is you can't do it without me. And we can't do anything today without Christ. We need his help. We need the power of the gospel. We need his spirit to go before us if we want to see a troubled world healed. Now, I think it's only fair that I point something out to you. Verse 42. While Jesus was still approaching the demon, while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him, meaning the boy, to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. You need to know something. When we go out into this troubled world with the gospel message, Satan's going to do everything in his power to keep the message from ringing true. Just like he did at this time with this boy. There'll be great spiritual warfare. Well, you see what's happening, but we're not done. There's a prediction of our Savior's sacrifice. Verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Here you have this amazing, mysterious event encapsulated between the divine imperative of verse 22 and the predicted passion of our Savior. My point is real simple. We can't remain on the glorious mountaintop as long as there's a hurting and troubled world waiting below. There are many wonderful opportunities to grow and serve our Savior. But let's not be like those three disciples with all the opportunities that are around us that we're caught napping, overcome with sleep. It's real easy to get so full in a wonderful place like Old Mountain that we just kind of nap. Second thing I'd like to say is we need to hear God's word, and we need to heed it. That being, listen to my son. We need to listen to what's being said in the word of God. This is the compass for our life. This is where we find our values, our direction, our wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world, but God. Thirdly, like Peter's desire to stay on the mountaintop, it's good to long for and enjoy the mountaintop experience we have here at Oak Mountain. It's really good to be here. It's good to worship. It's good to hug each of you. It's good to be in our small groups. It's good to enjoy all the great things that are going on in this church. It's refreshing. It's safe. It helps us. But we can't stay here. There's a troubled world out there waiting for, needing the touch of the Savior. I've never heard the song that Jeff sang before the words were so true. Jeff, are you here? Did he leave? Oh, there you are. Come on out. I'm going to close this in prayer. And when I close this in prayer, I'm going to ask if you do me a favor. That song said what I've been trying to say for the last 28 minutes a lot better than me. When I close this in prayer, let me just ask you if you would to just remain in a prayerful spirit and just listen to the song, and then we'll have our benediction. With our hearts bowed, the first question I need to ask you, have you ever been touched by the Savior? If you haven't, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, if that demon boy pictures the hurt in your soul, won't you pray this simple prayer with me? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me for my sin. Come into my heart and my life and change me and make me the person you want me to be. And Christian, with your heart bowed, Oak Mountain member, ask God out in the community around us, who are the people that are hurting that you want to touch through me? Father, thank you for this time to study your word. In your son's name we pray.